Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage we've just read, the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1. And I'm looking this evening at the opening four verses, Titus chapter 1, and looking at the opening four verses. We began looking at this letter of Paul to Titus last Sunday evening. And last Sunday I did a kind of an introduction, an overview of this book. And we're going to begin the exposition this evening. But if you were here last week, you will remember that I asked this question, why did Paul write this letter to Titus? And the answer when we read the letter was simply this, that it was Paul's conviction that those who profess faith in Christ must live radically distinctive lives. Those who profess to be born-again Christians, those who profess to be a new creation in Christ, those who profess to be united to Christ by faith and to have been washed in His blood and to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and that is true of all who are true Christians, those who profess such things, their lives must be radically different. They must increasingly, day by day, live a life that is totally different from the life of the person who is not a Christian. Paul, you see, with Titus, had visited this island of Crete, this Mediterranean island. And the gospel had never gone there. These people were pagan idolaters when Paul and Titus went there. And Paul and Titus visited towns in Crete and preached the gospel, and people in Crete professed to be Christians. They professed to be born again by the Spirit of God. And Paul had to leave Crete because he obviously had some business elsewhere. So he left in quite a hurry, but he left Titus behind on Crete, and then he writes this letter to Titus. And he says to Titus that there must now be local churches in every locality where people are believers, because Christians must belong to a local church and in the life and the context of a local church live radically altered lives. And he tells Titus why a Christian must live a radically altered life, why it is impossible for a person to be born again and not to be distinctive in his life. And we looked at those verses in chapter 2 from verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, grace has come to Crete. The grace of God has been poured out upon this island of Crete. And wherever the grace of God appears, the grace of God is a dynamic power. It does certain things. And he says in this passage, the grace of God brings salvation. And the grace of God teaches us. Isn't that an interesting verb to use about the grace of God? The grace of God, he says, trains us, teaches us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. So I'm a Christian here this evening. What does that mean? It means I'm saying that God has been gracious to me. That God has poured out His grace upon me. God has acted in grace. But then if I live like the world, and I sin like the world, and there's no difference between my life and the life of the people in the world. Well, this passage says there's something wrong with my profession. Because it says if the grace of God really has come into my life, then that grace will teach me to renounce ungodliness and to live holy, self-controlled, upright life. So this is why Paul wrote to Titus, because he had this conviction that those who really are Christians will live a Christian life. Born-again people live born-again lives. Regenerate people live regenerate lives. Now this evening we're looking at the first four verses of this letter. And when you read Paul's letters, he usually writes quite a short introduction. Paul wasn't a writer given to long introductions. Usually it's Paul, an apostle, to the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth or wherever. He usually has quite a short little sentence right at the beginning, Paul, an apostle, by the grace of God or something like that, to the church. But here, we have quite a long introduction. It's only Romans and Titus that have these long introductions. Romans is the longest introduction Paul wrote, and Titus is the second longest. All the others are very short. And when you first read this paragraph, particularly the first three verses, you read them the first time and then you think, what? You read it a second time, you read it a third time, because it isn't an easy paragraph to get your mind around. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. It's actually a good translation of the original, because the original isn't easy to grasp. And it's actually one sentence. There isn't a full stop until you come to the end of chapter 4. Verse 4 rather. Not the end of chapter 4. You come to the end of verse 4 and then comes a full stop. And Paul sometimes does this. You probably know that in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a sentence which has 202 words. No full stop until 202 words in the Greek. And then he puts a full stop, verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul does write these longish sentences. Well, what is he saying? It is the word of God. We must study it. We can't just say, it looks rather complicated, let's move on. We have to study it. There are obviously important things being taught here. Well, what I'm going to do is put three questions, and as we look at the answers to those three questions, it'll help us to understand his teaching in this passage. There are basically three issues that he's dealing with in the passage. So three questions this evening. And the first question is this: why was Paul appointed an apostle? There he was on the road to Damascus. And he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians when the Lord Jesus Christ in person met with him. And he was converted to Christ. And he was appointed an apostle. When you read Acts chapter 8, where you read of his conversion, you read that Christ converts him, he becomes a Christian, but then Christ commissions him. And Christ says to him that I'm sending you to the Gentiles so that you may open the eyes of those who are blind and so on. So he's been commissioned as an apostle. Well, why? Why was Paul sent, or why was Paul called to be an apostle? In this passage, he explains it. It's actually a unique passage. This is the only passage in the Bible where Paul explains some details about why he was called to be an apostle. There are other passages where he talks about other things, but here we come to the heart of the matter. Why was Paul appointed to be an apostle? And he says there are two reasons. They're both found there in the passage. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So he says, all over the world there are these people who are the elect of God, the ones whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be his people. And Paul has been appointed an apostle for the sake of their faith and their knowledge of the truth. Now we have to unpack that a little bit more. What does he mean by this? Well, of course, what he means is that he has been called to be an apostle so that those who are elected by God may come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then once they're Christians, he has been called to be an apostle so that they may be built up in their faith. Their faith may be strengthened. This is something we see in his ministry. What did Paul do as an apostle? Well, Paul went to areas where the gospel had never been known. First missionary journey, he goes to what is today Turkey. And the gospel had never gone to Turkey. That area of Turkey, Galatia, where he goes in his first missionary journey, there were these idolaters, there were these pagans who'd never heard the gospel. And Paul goes into Galatia, into town after town, into Pisidian Antioch, and then into Iconium, into Lystra, into Derbe, these towns where these pagans lived. And he preaches the gospel to them, and he invites them to Jesus Christ. And people became Christians. They came to faith in Christ. He was appointed an apostle for the sake of the faith of the elect. They came to faith in Christ. But then he doesn't leave them. He visits them again. You read in the second missionary journey that when he leaves his home church, he actually goes to those towns first. And he visits each of those towns. And he has planted churches in each of those towns. And he strengthens the disciples. And he goes on to Greece. And again goes to cities in Greece where the gospel has never been heard. And he preaches the gospel in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth. And again, God's people, the elect of God, come to faith in Christ through his preaching. And then he follows them up. So he hears about Thessalonica, that the believers are bewildered about certain issues. So he writes a letter to them to strengthen their faith. Later in prison, he hears about the Philippians and how they were having issues in their church. So he writes a letter to them to strengthen their faith. So you see, this is why he was called into the ministry, to bring God's elect into the kingdom and to strengthen their faith. And so he says this, it is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The two work together. How do they come to faith in Christ? Through a knowledge. He preaches to them. He makes known the gospel to them. How do they get their faith strengthened? Because he writes to them. And so they grow in their knowledge. He is imparting knowledge in order to strengthen their faith. Now, we have to be very careful how we apply some of these passages to Christian people today, because the office of an apostle was a unique office. And so I can't say to you that everything that Paul did as an apostle, we as Christians can do today. There are some things that Paul did as an apostle that we as Christians can't do today. For example, Paul wrote the Word of God. And you know, he says to the Ephesians that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So he and the other apostles were the foundation of that church. Well, that foundation has been laid and the superstructure is being built. So today, if anybody stands up and says, I am an apostle and I'm speaking the word of God, actually that office is closed as far as revelation from God is concerned. But there are aspects of Paul's ministry which we as Christians can take today and say, this is an example to us, this is a pattern for us. And what he says here is a pattern for all believers. Because we are all servants of God. And we are all servants of God's people. So what are we to do in the local church? What service are we to render each other? Well, of course, we must serve each other, we must pray for each other, we must encourage each other. But here he has put down two things for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And this is an important thing, you see, because we all need our faith to be strengthened. We go through life and trials come and our faith gets battered. And God calls us to be a part of a local church where we encourage one another and we pray for one another. And can I say this to you? As a church, please pray for the faith of your fellow believers. You remember how the disciples said to Christ, increase our faith, strengthen our faith. We all need that. There are times when my faith is rock bottom and your faith is rock bottom. And you feel, goodness, these trials that have come. And we need to support each other and to encourage each other and to speak to each other from the scriptures. Have you ever had that experience? You sit with a fellow Christian, you go to visit them one afternoon and you sit there and you discuss scripture. And it's a wonderful thing. And it isn't just speculation and mystical talk or Brexit or something like that. You're actually quoting verses, discussing application of scripture. And it's wonderful because knowledge increases that faith. We need much more fellowship with one another where we discuss scripture, where we encourage each other's faith so that we're fulfilling the ministry of God for his people. So that's the first question. Why was Paul appointed? And he says there in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge. Then the second question. And the second question is this. Well, why do God's people need faith and knowledge? Why do I need my faith to be strengthened? Why do I need to grow in the knowledge of God's word? Why do you need to be strengthened in your faith? Why do you need to increase in your knowledge of God's word? Why do you need to read the scriptures, discuss the scriptures, read books that help us to understand the scriptures? Why do we need to have our faith strengthened and to have more and more knowledge? Well, he says this, still in verse 1, right at the end. He says that he has been called for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Which accords with godliness. Now that's a strange little phrase. In fact, it's a unique phrase. You don't find that phrase anywhere else in the New Testament. And our Greek translators have struggled because it's not the kind of phrase that is found even in the Greek writers of the day. But what he's saying there is that if God's people are to live godly lives, distinctively godly lives, they need to have their faith strengthened. And they need to grow in their knowledge of God's word. That's what he's saying there. He's saying God has called me to be an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge, because faith and knowledge lead to godliness, accords with godliness, is in line with godliness, feeds into godly living. That's what he's saying there. That little phrase at the end of verse 1 accords with godliness. Remember, this is the purpose for which he wrote this letter. These people in Crete have become Christians. They have heard the gospel and they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they claim to be born again Christians. They claim to be Christ's people who have received the grace of God and the love of God. And Paul says, once a person becomes a Christian, we want to see distinctive lives. We want to see changed lives. We want to see a life that is increasingly heavenly and less worldly. And so he right at the beginning of this letter addresses this issue. And he says, this is the whole purpose why God called me, so that those who are his people may have their faith strengthened, may grow in the knowledge of God's word. Why? Is it so that they may go around boasting and saying, I have strong faith, you know. I have faith that can move mountains. Is it so that they can go around boasting? I know scripture, you know, and I can quote verses from Jeremiah, and I can quote verses from Nahum. Was that the reason? No, if we ever use Bible knowledge like that, we're actually sinning. Boasting is sinning. And nobody who has Bible knowledge should ever sin by boasting like that. But, he says, this faith and knowledge of God's word accords with godliness. In other words, these are the necessary building blocks for godliness. If you are to live a distinctly Christian life in your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your family, among the members of your family who are not Christians, if you are to live a distinctly Christian life, which is increasingly becoming distinct, increasingly becoming Christ-like, increasingly going away from the way in which the world lives, if you are to live like that, you need to have your faith strengthened, and you need to grow in your knowledge of God's word. There are no exceptions to this. There are no shortcuts here. This is not the kind of thing whereby, in Hinduism, I was taught that there are four ways of getting to heaven. There is the way of knowledge, and then there is the way of meditation and yoga. And then there is the way of good works. So knowledge is just one way. And you may choose the way of knowledge. And if you choose the way of knowledge, well, you've got to learn Sanskrit and you've got to read the Hindu scriptures. But you don't have to choose the way of knowledge. You can choose the way of good works. Now, the Christian faith isn't like that. There are no shortcuts in the Christian faith. You read the Bible from the beginning to the end. You read the prophets in the Old Testament. And when they spoke to the people of Israel, when they had strayed into sin. And the prophets are always speaking about their knowledge of God's word. They're always taking them back to God's word and saying, this is what God has commanded. This is what God has done. This is the history of God's people. And these are the plans for God's people. You come into the New Testament, and again, there's all this knowledge being given. Jesus is a teacher. The apostles are teachers, imparting knowledge. Why? Because God's people need knowledge of God's word if they are to grow in godliness. And there are no shortcuts here. There never has been a Christian who has grown in godliness and has no knowledge of God's word and neglects the reading of God's word and the study of God's word. Such a person does not exist. And if you think about it, people who you know to be examples in godliness are people who have spent time in the scriptures, have read the word, studied the word, have prayed that their faith might grow, and have guarded their faith, and have strengthened their faith, and have sought to help others in growing in knowledge and in strengthening their faith. Because this is what leads to godliness. Paul wants the people of Crete to grow in godliness. And he announces that this is his ministry right at the beginning of the letter. And then he talks to Titus about appointing elders. Why? Because elders teach. You see, this is the pattern, isn't it? Appoint in every town where there are Christians, form a local church, appoint elders. Because elders will teach. And God's people need to know so that they may grow in godliness. So the first question, why was Paul appointed an apostle? For the sake of the faith of God's people, that they might grow in their faith and in their knowledge of the truth. Why is faith and knowledge important? Because it leads to godliness. Without faith and knowledge, there is no godliness. And then the third question, and I'm just walking my way through the passage, and these questions help us to do this. And the third question then is this: why is godliness important? Why should I seek to be more and more godly? Why should I stress godliness in my Christian life and yearn after godliness? Well, he says in verse 2, well, we'll read from verse 1 because the whole thing flows. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. What he's saying here, he is linking godliness with eternal life. You can see that from verse 1 straight into verse 2, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. In other words, what he's saying is, those who have truly become Christians have been promised eternal life. They must now be prepared for that eternal life that they have been promised. Those who are born again Christians have been promised a place in heaven. That place in heaven is theirs, guaranteed. They must now be made ready for that place in heaven that they may take it up. Because this is what the Christian life is, isn't it? The Christian life is the bride of Christ purifying herself daily so that when the bridegroom returns, the bride is ready for her bridegroom. The Christian life is the child of God daily purifying himself, purifying herself, daily taking on sin, fighting sin, putting to death sin, daily seeking more to be like Christ and putting on Christ-likeness, so that when Christ comes, he or she is ready perfectly in the image of Christ. Godliness, you see, is the means to eternal life. It is the preparation ground for eternal life. I have used from this pulpit before the illustration of Esther. And it does bear repeating. You remember how the story of Esther unfolds. You have this king and he wants a wife. And they go through the land in search of a beautiful woman. And they find this woman, Esther. And she's been out in the world. She might have been working in the land. And she's been soiled by the world. And she's not of royal stock. So she doesn't have royal manners, royal etiquette. And they bring her into the palace. And for a whole year, the royal cosmeticians, the royal beautifiers, are at work for a whole year. And they're working on her skin and her hair and her eyes and so on. And they're teaching her manners and etiquette and so on. A whole year of preparation. She has been brought into the palace. She's now in the palace. But she's not yet ready to meet the king. And for a whole year, this process takes place whereby she's being made ready to meet the king. And finally, after a whole year, she is now beautiful and has perfect manners, knows how to speak, how to sit, how to eat in front of royalty. And then she is taken to the king. And the king looks at her. And she is perfect. She's beautiful. She's everything he's ever wanted. And he loves her. And he takes her to be his bride. And there's a wedding feast. And she becomes his queen. And Christ has brought us into his kingdom. And Christ is preparing us for the day when he, the bridegroom, will come. And we've got to be ready for that day, so that when the king comes as the bridegroom and looks at his bride, she must be beautiful, pure, spotless, without any spot or blemish or any such thing. And then will come the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Paul says these people in Crete who have professed to be Christians, they have eternal life guaranteed. They must now get ready for it. They mustn't live lives like they used to. When we continue our study, we will look at what he says about the people of Crete. And he says in verse 12 that one of their own prophets has said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then he says, this is true, you know. So the people of Crete weren't living holy lives, pure lives, godly lives. They were obviously well known for their sinful behavior. And Paul says, we don't want our people like that. That's not heavenly behavior. That's not fit for heaven. These people are inheritors of eternal life. And so they must live godly lives, because godly lives then lead to eternal lives. So he has been appointed an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge, that their faith might be strengthened, their knowledge might grow. Why? So that they may grow in godliness. Why should they grow in godliness? Because they are people who have been guaranteed eternal life. And those who have eternal life guaranteed must grow in godliness to be ready for that eternal life when it is revealed at the coming of Christ. That's basically what he is teaching in these opening verses. We'll continue our study of Titus the next time I'm here.